Then the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out, that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances, and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph shall continue in their territory on the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description here to me. And I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. The Levites have no portion among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their heritage. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan eastwards, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them." So the men arose and went, and Joshua charged those who went to write the description of the land, saying, "Go up and down in the land, and write a description, and return to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went and passed up and down in the land, and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua apportioned the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. Chapter 21, 43 to 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. This is the word of the Lord.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good God, that you love us and you love to speak. And Father, please, by your wonderful Spirit, open up our hearts now to receive every good word you speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Since the hymn was written in 1779, the US Library of Congress has collected 3,000 versions of it. Someone has estimated it is sung 10 million times each year, which means that twice every minute across the world, people are beginning to sing Amazing Grace. It's amazing, isn't it? Except we all know that hymn by the wrong name. When John Newton first wrote it in 1779, he didn't call it Amazing Grace. He called it Faith's Review and Expectation. Review, looking back, expectation, what's to come. And the point Newton was making is that looking back teaches you what to expect in the future. If you want to know what God will do tomorrow, look back and see what he's done yesterday. Look back and see what he's done in the past. And what does faith's review and expectation create? Well, for John Newton, it created a hymn of praise. Heartfelt praise for everything God has done, everything God will do. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45, that last bit that Jane read for us, that works as faith's review, it's looking back, and its expectation in the book of Joshua. What do you see as you look back through Joshua so far? And as Joshua looks back, he sees something that creates praise. He sees that God has given things to him, to Israel. And so for the first thing we're going to see as we review, as we look back, praise God for all he has given. It's an amazing thing to talk about God as a giving God. The gods that you and I create in our images and imaginations, they are often like vampires. Those gods suck us dry. But the God who made us, he reveals himself as a God who gives, who defines himself through giving. Think of the most famous verse in the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. As Joshua looks back, he sees that God is a giving God. Do you see that there? Chapter 21, page 235, verses 43 to 44. Thus the Lord gave as he swore to give. The Lord gave, the Lord had given. What are the things the Lord has given? It's three gifts, three presents, and the first one, land. There in verse 43. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Every square meter that God had promised Abraham and his people since Abraham, God has now given to them. And chapters 13 to 21 show how God has given that land and then Joshua divides it amongst the people. This bit's for you, this bit's for you, this bit's for you, this bit's for you. It has been given to them so that, verse 43, they have now taken possession of it and settled there. It belongs to them. Each tribe and clan in Israel now has a piece of real estate, a piece of God's promised land that has their name on it. A piece of the country that looks a little bit like heaven on earth is now their home. And they can say, this is mine, this is ours, this belongs to us. And they can wriggle their toes in its dust because God has given it to them. And they've now taken possession of it and settled there. If you were here last week, we came across a list of names in chapter 12, a list of kings that Israel had defeated, and we learnt that the way to read that list is you've got to have an internal soundtrack of people cheering for every defeated king. How do you read through chapters 13 to 21? In one sense, I took the chickens option. And we're not reading through them tonight, but I'd love for you to go and read through them when you get home. How do you read through chapters 13 to 21? It's not easy. There's lots of names of tribes and places that we struggle to recognize. We don't know where they are, and if we were to read it out loud, we couldn't pronounce them, probably. Let me tell you, I suggest there are three ways to enjoy reading chapters 13 to 21. The first way to enjoy reading it is to get a good study Bible. I've got one of these at home. This is John's, though, because I didn't want to carry it. It's great, but it's heavy. ESV Study Bible, a friend of mine gave me one when I was at university. It has maps. So if you're not very good at geography and you come across a bit of the Bible that has lots of place names in it, you can look and see where it all is. Really helpful. For your next birthday or Christmas present, ask somebody to buy it for you. ESV Study Bible, great stuff. That is a real help for chapters 13 to 21. Secondly, you could look for the structure. See if you can spot the structure. We've got a little slide here, hopefully. Yes, there you go. There's a structure to what's going on. Chapters 13 to 21 work like a sandwich, and the melted cheese filling of the sandwich, the real gem at the heart of the sandwich, chapter 18, verses 1 to 10. Which we'll look at in a few minutes. The structure that you see there, it reveals a design. It reveals an order. And even that is an encouragement because it tells you and me that God is not leaving our salvation to chance. He never leaves his people's salvation to chance. That's enough of that. We can click forward one more slide now. Thanks. First, you get a study Bible. Secondly, look out for structure. Third thing, think of people you love who are Christians. And imagine you're now in heaven, and heaven is like the type of posh party where somebody stands at the door and announces every guest as they walk in. It's a very posh party. And so you're there wondering, well, will my Christian friends on earth make it to heaven? And then the guy at the door announces in a loud voice, Martin Quested. And you go, yes, brilliant, he's here. And you start crying because you so wanted him to make it. Well, that's a bit like Joshua 13 to 21. Every name you read is an invitation just to weep for joy. Here are people that have got a home and inheritance, and they've received it. The Lord has given it to them. And it's just a little foretaste of the happiness we will have seeing each other in heaven. You're there. Praise God, you're there. Oh, great. And that's how it would have felt for them. And even as they rejoiced in a gift of an inheritance to the other tribes and the other families in Israel, for every family that was given an inheritance, they would have also known, they're not perfect. They don't have it all together. They don't deserve this. But look, they've got a home here. If they've got a home here, then I can have a home here, even though I'm not perfect. Because my God is a generous God who gives. God has given his people an inheritance in the land. All of them except the Levites. Throughout these chapters, Joshua tells us again and again, everyone gets an inheritance except the Levites. They never get given an inheritance. So, for example, in chapter 21, when a chapter all about the Levites receiving cities and pasture, Joshua never uses the word inheritance, erba. Why not? Well, turn back with me to chapter 13, just so that we remind ourselves it's still there. Chapter 13, verse 33. Page 228, chapter 13, verse 33. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. Why not? Because the Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. The rest of Israel gets a picture of heaven on earth. But you don't need a picture of heaven on earth if you've been promised the heavenly one. You don't need something temporary if you've got the eternal one. And just as the rest of Israel picture the Lord's generosity as he gives them this temporary picture of heaven on earth, so the tribe of Levi picture the Lord's generosity as he gives them something which is eternal, himself. And so there's no way a Levite could look at his neighbors and say, well, they got something I don't have. God isn't generous to me. It's a great reminder. As you look around in a church family, there'll be people who have stuff that you don't have. Stuff that you'd really like, whatever it is. But God has been no less generous to you than to them. Because he's given you Jesus, if you're trusting him. If you're trusting Jesus, you can call God Father. And everything else that anyone else might have, that's just temporary. But God's adopting grace, that's forever. God has given his people land. But you can't enjoy your home in the land if you are always worried that you might lose it. Maybe through thieves breaking in or enemies invading. And therefore, as well as giving land, God has also given enemies. Or rather, he's given Israel's enemies into their hands. The beginning of this section, Joshua 13, verses 1 to 7, involves a change of job for Joshua. God tells him that he is getting a bit old. And he says, that battle stuff, why don't you leave that to me? You can have a desk job now. And Joshua moves from advanced army general to the government minister for housing. God says to Joshua, verse 6 of chapter 13, I myself will drive out these enemies. You allot, as of Phetalin, you allot the land to Israel for an inheritance. 13 verse 6, I'll drive them out. You then give the land. You allot the land. Well, back to chapter 21 verse 44, and look what has happened. Do you see the emphasis there in the middle of the verse? Not one of all their enemies had withstood Israel, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Israel has won battle after battle after battle in the book of Joshua. Not in their own strength, but because the Lord God has fought for them. He has turned the nations' hearts to wax. He's melted them. He's chased the nations. He's struck them down. He's thrown down his wrath and judgment upon them. He has given them into Israel's hands. Why did God do that? Why has God done, verse 44, given Israel's enemies into their hands in Joshua's day? So that he could then give that land to his people. The nations around them, the nations waiting for Israel as they moved over the Jordan, were like illegal squatters. They were living in a place that didn't belong to them. And because they didn't belong there, God drove them out to give it to the people who he wanted to belong there. And at that point, you might just pause and say, well, is that really praiseworthy? Does God have a right to do that, to displace nations? Well, just look again at verse 44 with me. The Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. That word give is very revealing. You can't give what doesn't belong to you. You can only give something that is yours. God owned these nations. They were his, just like the land, because he made them. Because God made us, he has rights of ownership over them and us. And these nations had refused to worship their rightful God, their rightful maker. Instead, they turned to other gods, fake worship. And therefore, God exercises his right of ownership and drives them out so that he can give the land to his people. And as God drove those other peoples away, he was protecting Israel from their fake worship and fake idols, fake gods. God gave these enemies into Israel's hands so that he could give his people rest. And that's the third gift that God gives them. Again, in verse 44, the Lord God gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. At one level, this means that Israel can turn their swords into plowshares, soldiers can become farmers and builders. But peace in the Bible is more than just the absence of war. Rest in the Bible is more than the absence of war. Genesis 2, God made the world so that it would share in his rest. After God has created Adam and Eve, the very first thing they do is nothing. They just enjoy God's rest with him in Genesis 2. And therefore, verse 44 has echoes of Genesis. It sounds almost like the beginning of a new world. As God gives his people a place that looks like heaven on earth and invites them to join him in his rest, it is like creation has been restored through the work of Joshua and new Adam. And actually, that slide we saw earlier, that picture, showed you that chapter 18 was the central bit of this section. The same message of creation restored comes through in chapter 18. Turn back with me to chapter 18. And to verse 1. The whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled at Shiloh, that's a place in the land, and set up the tent of meeting. The land lay subdued before them. The tent of meeting is this massive royal holy tent, decorated to look inside like the Garden of Eden, where God meets his people. And that is now at the heart of the land. A place that looks like Eden, where God meets his people. And then did you see how verse 1 ends? The land lay subdued before them. It's another deliberate link to Genesis, to the first words that God ever spoke to humanity. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so here now is a fruitful and multiplied people of God, together in God's place, enjoying God's rest and blessing, ready to begin the work of spreading out and filling the earth and subduing it. Because that's what the land was there for. God had brought his people into the land, but the land was never the Endstation, the final destination. It was meant to be the beginning point, the beachhead from which God's work of reclaiming and restoring the world would advance, so that the world would be filled with his glory, so that this broken world would be restored, subdued to heaven's rest. That's what was meant to happen from the land. And that's what God did, just not in Joshua's day. He did it in Jesus' day. As the true and faithful Israel, Jesus Christ, lived and died and rose again in Jerusalem, in the land that God had given his people, he was establishing the beachhead, the beginning, the advance of God's new creation that will spread until he has made all things new and restored this world, subdued this troubled world, so that it once again enjoys rest. Joshua looks back, chapter 21. This is his review of all that has happened. And what does he see? He sees a giving God. God has given his people land. God has given their enemies into their hands. God has given his people rest. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus. Trust yourself to him, and you will be able to look back and see by faith that what has God done in your life? He has given you. He has given to you again and again and again. If you're in Christ, you have a land, a physical inheritance. You might be renting a VG here in Leipzig, but if you're in Jesus, you have a place, a home in the new creation that is yours with your name on it, that no one can take from you. In Christ, you have peace. All your enemies are under your feet if you've been joined to Jesus. God himself has sworn to work all things together for your good. He has put his name to that type of kindness for you, so that your enemies, whoever they are, sin, death, and Satan, they cannot ultimately hurt you. Not ultimately. Ultimately, they can only serve your eternal happiness. And in Christ, you have rest. You have rest because you don't need to earn your Father's love and acceptance. He has forgiven you and accepted you and adopted you. He has given you himself, and he is bringing you to his heavenly rest. God is a generous, generous God. He is a giving God. He has given us all things, 1 Corinthians 3. Praise God for all he has given. Praise God for all he has given, that he has bought for us through the death of his Son. And that's what Jesus was doing at the cross. He was buying for you and me and for all who will trust him every good gift of heaven, so that you can say, my God is a giving God. And he has paid the price of everything that he has given to me through the death of his Son. Praise God for all he has given. And then secondly, as Joshua looks back, praise God for all he has kept. Somebody once said that the Bible splits into two. And the split comes at the calling of Abraham. There's before Abraham and after Abraham. In Genesis 12, God finds this bloke called Abraham. He comes from the wrong family, a family that's worshipping moon gods. And God speaks to him and calls him to faith. And God makes him wonderful promises. Promises of a land, a people, and a blessing. And so as Joshua 21 closes, Joshua wants us to see God has kept those promises to Abraham. Look at verse 43 again, back in chapter 21. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. Verse 44, the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Verse 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And just like Joshua emphasized the way God had given all the enemies into Israel's hands, do you see his emphasis in verse 45? Not one word of all the promises had failed. All came to pass. And literally, he doesn't say the words haven't failed. He says they haven't fallen. So all God's enemies have not been able to stand, verse 44. But all God's promises have stood. The enemies have fallen, but the promises haven't. We're so used to making and breaking promises and to other people doing that to us. It is so hard for us to realize God is not like us in this. If God gives you something by promise, it is more certainly yours than if you had it in your hands. Because if you had it in your hands, well, you could drop it, couldn't you? I could, I know that. I'm rubbish at catching things. But if God's given you something in his promises never fall, they always stand. All that God has promised you in Christ, if you're trusting Jesus, is more certainly yours tonight in his promises than if you had it in your hands like that. And so, imagine you're Joshua at this point. We've been told twice, very undiplomatically, in chapter 13, that Joshua is old and very advanced. He's now got free bus travel in the city of Leipzig. Actually, I don't know if you get that as an OAP, but never mind that. That was an English joke, I apologise. Imagine you're Joshua, you're old and very advanced, and you look around you at Shiloh. And what do you see? Everywhere you look, as far as the eye can see, you see God's promises kept. God's unfailing and unfalling word. You see a crowd you cannot count. The people God promised to save, the people God has led into this new land through you by his power. You see your family. And then beyond the people, you see the land, this land of milk and honey, or as a friend of mine calls it, a land of sticky toffee pudding, stretched out before you as far as the eye can see and further, a land of life and fruitfulness and rest. And you see in the middle of it the tent of meeting where God is, so that God is in the middle of his people. And you know that God has kept his promise to walk among you. Can you even begin to imagine Joshua's joy at what he sees? At home at the moment, we're collecting the little Kinder surprise eggs. They're on cheap in the supermarkets because the expiration date's nearly arrived, which is great. And in them, they've got loads of Marvel DC superheroes. My favourite one is Batman. I wanted to bring him along, but he's so small, I lost him somewhere. But just imagine I had a little Batman just there. And he's got the name Batman, and he looks like Batman, but he's so much smaller than the real Batman. We've not really mentioned this so far in the series, but Joshua is just the same name as Jesus. In Hebrew, it's the same. And so every time we're looking at Joshua, we're just looking at a very small Jesus. And you think, oh, he's kind of cool, but the real Joshua, Jesus, he's much bigger and better. And so even as you imagine Joshua's happiness here at the end of chapter 21, imagine the Lord Jesus' happiness in the new creation. He's not old and advanced in years because he has beaten death, and death and time cannot age him anymore. He is alive, the resurrection and the life, eternally strong. And as the Lord Jesus looks around the new creation, what does he see? An uncountable crowd from every tribe, tongue and nation, the people his father promised him, the people he has brought into the new creation by his father's power, his family. And amongst his people, he sees this new creation world stretching out before him, raised from the dead, full of life and fruitfulness, sharing in his church's glory and freedom. And if you're trusting Jesus, he sees you. He sees you fully restored, And everywhere the Lord Jesus looks, he sees his Father's kept promises. Everyone there, just as his Father had promised. And everything Jesus sees, he just fills him with joy. It is the joy that the Father set before Jesus, according to Hebrews 12. The joy that gave Jesus strength to go to the cross and lay down his life for us. The joy of standing in his new creation and seeing you and me and an uncountable crowd of the people he has saved and his Father's world restored. Can you imagine Jesus' joy and happiness? And the great news is, well, soon, so soon, you won't need to imagine. Soon his joy will be yours in all fullness forever. Because if you're trusting Jesus, soon and very soon you will stand there with him and you will look, and everywhere you see, you will see your Father's kept promises, your brothers and sisters gathered around you, around the Lord Jesus. The people God has saved, your family. In the world God has restored and brought to rest. That is your inheritance in your home. And you and I are going to be oh so indescribably happy. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And yet we're not there yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're still waiting. We have things to expect. Even as we look back and review by faith, there are things still to expect. So what do we do now? We expect God to keep his promises. We expect him, don't we? We've seen he's kept them in the past. What is the only logical thing to expect from him in the future? That God will keep his promises. He has promised to destroy every enemy and wipe every tear, to cause sorrow and sighing to flee away, to make all things new, to fill this world with his Father's glory and bring this world to rest. He has promised to walk among us and welcome us into the joy of our Master. He is no liar. He has promised us this and he will keep it. And so as we review and see his promises kept in the past, what is the only way to respond? Well, expect him to keep his promises in the future. Over the next few weeks, Joshua is going to urge us three times to trust and obey God's promises, to take him at his word, to be Bible mutterers with God's word in our mouth, to be strong and very courageous people who do not turn to the left or to the right from his word. That's what's coming in the weeks ahead. But before we get to the choice we must make, will I serve this God? Will I trust his promises? Joshua 21 ends with showing us the choice God has made. God has chosen to keep all his promises. All his promises to you. So that your God is faithful, reliable, dependable, holy, holy, holy. He will never turn against himself or against his word or against you. And even as you see that, and even as you look to the future, expecting God to keep all his words as he has always done in the past, don't you just want to join in with John Newton and with Joshua and just begin praising God and saying, thank you. Saying, God, wow, you are so much more faithful than I knew. And begin admiring him. Delighting in him for his promise-keeping faithfulness. That's where Joshua 21, I think, wants us to end. In praise and worship. Praise God for all he has given Praise God for all he has kept. Let's pray. We'll have a moment of quiet just to be thanking the Lord, praising the Lord, admiring him for his faithfulness in our own hearts. And then after a little bit, I'll lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, great is your faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. All we have needed, your hands have provided. We praise you in awe and wonder that you are such a faithful, promise-keeping God. And Father, please, even as we review your promises tonight, would you help us to say, by way of expectation, that your word, our hope, secures. You will be our shield and portion as long as life endures. In Jesus' name, amen.